Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for just the privileges. Chuck was praying that the reality that brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are being crushed as we are singing and praising you. And Lord, our hearts in the brotherhood of believers goes out to them. And we pray for them this morning, Father, as Chuck has prayed. We thank you for the goodness of just singing these words to you. We thank you that you are an audience of one, and that we are here because of you. I thank you, Lord, that Christianity is not generationally given, but a miracle occurs in the lives of each person. Thank you, Father, that you counted us among that number. Though we're not wise in the world's eyes, you, from before creation, had in mind that you would love us to the end. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that when we railed against you, whether through outright anger or just disgracing apathy, Lord, that you had mercy on us, and that the Lord Jesus loved us with an unending love. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and inclines our hearts towards holiness, to know you better. Father, forgive us our sins, and thank you for the promise that we have, that they are forgiven, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has been fully paid in full, and we walk by grace. We cannot lose. So, Father, take this time and use it as you would determine. I pray that you would fill me, give me a mouth to speak only what comes from you, and give us ears to hear if it indeed that is the case. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 113, that says, "He has lifted us from the ash heap and seated us with the princes of his people." And as I was coming up here, I was thinking that no one is more amazed that I'm in this position, out of all of us, to be bringing the word of God this morning than I am. He has seated us with the princes of his people. What a mercy. And it's so good to be with you. And I was struck again of the miracle. It isn't generationally passed on. Isn't that something? Every believer in this room, you didn't get something that you inherited. Every one of you have a story of a miracle. You were touched by the grace of God. He awoke something in you. And one of the beauties that I've been experiencing this morning. My mic? That's so par for the course. It's one of the reasons I appreciate prison. The acoustics are so good. You never worry about that, but thank you. But one of the things I appreciate about being with you this morning is that we really need each other. Not just the touching and feeling, but you know, this didn't just happen to you. You're not a Christian by yourself. You are in a room of people who all can verify that a miracle took place in your life. We once thought one way, and now we think differently. Where does that come from? When I'm sharing with the guys, I say, you know, I'll drive all the way back to a store if they gave me 2 cents too much. I said, I used to be a thief. That's what I did. Where does that come from? I'll tell you, it didn't come from me. That's God. He cleaned up my mouth. I thought everybody spoke in four-letter words. Really, that's what I thought. Everybody I knew did. And now I look back and I say, how many people did I offend? How was I awful to be around? How did that happen? You know, when little squirrels grow up, they don't become eagles. They just become old squirrels. You and I got changed into something totally different. It's a miracle. And just to see your faces here nodding, we need that, don't we? Because when we go back out there, because that's how I feel like it is, you know, like we're all little 007s going back out into the world. And instead of keeping our identity secret, we're trying to give it away, you know. But the rest of the world, so many of the people you work with, so many people you interact with, so much of the stuff you hear, it's ungodly. And we were once there with them. Just as ungodly, just as in the dark. Thank the Lord for the miracle of grace. I just have to applaud him. Let's thank him. You know, thank you, God. I'd like to talk from Philippians chapter 4 today. Very familiar passage. I think one of the times I was here before is one of the studies, or one of the projects I've got on a back burner is I'm trying to ascertain what is it that prison ministry taught me in particular. What have I had the privilege of learning? It will be 38 years in February. And certain principles have emerged. And one of them is this, chapter 4 is just so full of good stuff. In fact, Chuck asked me yesterday, what are you preaching on? And I said, Philippians chapter 4, but I didn't tell him what verses. And he goes, oh, rejoice in the Lord always. And I thought, that is so typical Chuck. You know? I mean, look at the heavy-hitting verses in there, in chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, you know, be anxious for nothing. Verse 8, whatever is true. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches. I mean, chapter 4 is just loaded with some of the heavy hitters of Scripture. What one does Chuck pull out as soon as they say chapter 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Chuck, God bless his name. Because I think there was a time when you would have thought joy was not characteristic of your ministry, but it is now. I think of you, I think of a very joyous man when I see Chuck, one who loves the Lord deeply. I've known people that thought they were joyous because they were silly and giddy and were always cracking jokes. That's not joy, that's personality. Joy is this abiding thing. He loves the truth. It's a joy to be with you, and I thank you for your ministry in my life. And I just want to say, I know in these people's lives, one thing under the great teaching that he brings is a love for God and that joy that we've been saved by his grace and that he's not done with us. Aren't we all still in process? I just want to say a little part of like what Paul said. At the end of his life, I have finished the race. I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. That he could say that at the end. You know, and Paul, one thing that's in our text, because he's the writer of this, and he's writing this from jail, so it's a text that I like. Often when I preach from Philippians in jail, I say, you know where this guy was when he wrote this? Rejoice in the Lord. Isn't Philippians one of the joyous, most joyful books that Paul wrote? And he's doing it from jail, so that at least says for itself that joy is not dependent on things going well or poorly in my life. It is because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know that joy. Each one in this room knows that joy. And it's that joy that often keeps us from doing wrong, isn't it? Because that robs our joy. That's one of the great incentives against sin to me, is I don't want to be out of fellowship with him. I can tell sometimes just by what I want to listen to on the radio where I am with the Lord. You know, why do I want to listen to the oldies instead of the Christian? Because I want to be back with the oldies, you know. But that tells me, yeah, there's nothing wrong with listening to the oldies now and again. But if that's overriding a desire to hear music that praises God, it's a barometer on my heart. You know, just tells me where I'm at. And we're all in process. But Paul, look what he went through. I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 that gives a litany of all the stuff he went through. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, left for dead, whipped three times, I think. Received the 39 lashes. In jail, in the water, in danger in the country, in danger in the city, in danger from bandits, and then carrying the burden of all the churches. This man knew suffering. And then he had a physical ailment that he asked God to take away from him. This is the man that's going to tell us today, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. He was making his request known to God. Lord, there's something in my life. I want you to take it away. And what was God's answer to him? Two things. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And my power is made perfect in weakness. The thing I was talking about that I've observed about prison life in general is people are hurting in prison. That's a veil of tears. And there are people who will say, well, good enough for them. That's the consequences of the sin. But regardless of the consequences of our sin, they're still people. And are they redeemable? Does he love them? Does he want them reached? Hands down, he wants men and women in prison reached, because the doors, more than almost any other venue in our country, are wide open in jail. You know, your kids can't pray in schools. You can't have the Ten Commandments on a wall. Can't even have a moment of silence. But us smiley-faced Christians can walk into a prison and declare not just religion, but the name of Jesus Christ on the tiers. Amen. Tell me God doesn't want to reach prisoners. The proof is there that these doors are so wide open. But here's where I want to go today. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. I'll tell you what, there are times when that is a lot easier to say than to do. And yet I believe it. And I know that you do too. And so I want to talk today about where do I go with my emotions that are anxious? And I think we live in a culture where there's a whole lot more to worry about that I didn't even think about worrying about before. They tell me I need a life lock. You know? Someone could steal my identity. Good luck. <You know? laughs> Welcome to my world. You know? You can have it. But you know, isn't it true? Isn't there like, the more we hear, the more stuff there is to worry about. I had a friend, a dear friend, that I counseled when she was younger, because my wife and I were instrumental by God's grace to lead her parents to the Lord, and the three daughters became Christians. But this one has always struggled with anxiety. And she called me about a month or so ago, all freaked out about Ebola. Well, Lenny, aren't you worried about that? She says, no. You know, she says, how can you not be worried? She says, I've got children. She's got three children now. She says, I'm worried about it. She lives in this little hamlet in New Hampshire, far away from New York City, where there was, what, one case? Further away from Dallas, wherever it was, the other two, whatever the deal was. But anxiety has always been her issue. And it's an emotional thing. What do we do when something is threatening us that just is eating our lunch emotionally, and we're trying hard to apply the truths of God to attain what Paul here is saying is attainable? Why don't we start in verse 4, the very one that Chuck jumped on? Rejoice in the Lord always. In case we didn't get the hint, he says it again. I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I brought the ESV today because I know that more of you probably read out of the ESV than the NIV. But I read out of the NIV, and my translation says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone. The Lord is near. That's the way it says in the NIV. This word for reasonableness is one of those that's just good proof the translation must be very, very difficult, because it's like a jewel with many facets, and the translators in English can only pick one of those facets. That's why NIV says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone. This one says, let your reasonable, I cannot say that word. It's not a reasonable word. Some say, let your humility, let your forbearance. How come there's so many different words? Because I'll tell you what, there's a big difference between reasonableness and gentleness. If I'm memorizing the NIV, let my gentleness be evident to all. I'm thinking in one frame of thinking. Let your reasonableness, that's more like what you were saying earlier about reason, reasonable service. Although it's not logica, did you say? It's not that word. It's this word. Think of a word that has these, all these can translate into it. Forbearance, that means bearing up under. Humility, gentleness, reasonableness, clemency, quietness. It's almost like you're describing a thing that we do not have an English word for. And I think to sum it up, if I can take all those words together, I call it a holy, gentle, quiet submission to the will of God in my life. Let that be evident to everyone. And why is that? Because the book of Philippians is preparing God's people for problems. And he says from the beginning, God will complete the good work he has begun in you. He says in chapter 2, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good, for his good pleasure. And chapter 2 is the great emptying passage where Christ, that they call it the kenosis chapter, where Christ emptied himself, that beautiful passage that declares what we sang earlier, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what we're all about. And Paul is inserting in the book of Philippians that there is a demeanor, a gentleness, a reasonableness, a humility, a way of dealing with the chaos of the world that is in itself an evangelistic model to the world. There is something about the way Christians do life that ought to be a witness to unbelievers. as they observe us, even if they didn't, even if we never said a word to them, there ought to be something about you that's different. I say that to the inmates all the time. One of the things I encourage them with is, you know, there's a real hostility between the inmates and the correctional staff. I said, of all the groups in prison, and there are many, you know, they run to each other for identity and safety. There's the vets group, the weightlifters group, the racial groups, all kinds of groups. One of the biggest groups are Christian groups. And I said, of all the groups in prison, there ought to be one group that the correctional staff know just by experience treats them with more respect than any other group. And that's why I encourage them, because they often get into a little conflict. An individual inmate will get into conflict with an individual staff member. But if he's a Christian, I try to tell that person, you are not representing just yourself. That officer knows that you claim to be one of the Christians. And now here you are getting in his face. There ought to be something collectively about this group. If this is all real, that means as a group, they can't help themselves but be gentle and submissive and humble and respectful. There ought to be something in our demeanor that's moving that way. And Paul is introducing in chapter 4, I think, what about anxiety? What about things that are threatening us, that is just eating our lunch? He has a plan for us in this chapter. And I want to say at the preface that this is not, we didn't get this in kindergarten. This is not kindergarten Christianity that Paul is introducing in chapter 4. He's talking to a group of people that have walked with the Lord for some time. And he's saying, here's where I expect you to apply this. This very last week, one of the men in one of the Bible studies I do in prison, we do it back on the block, because these are guys awaiting trial. They're in there for maximum crimes, and they're going to be sent to the state once they're convicted. I've had a guy, a young man, delightful young guy, about 20 years old. I've had him for about a year and a half, and his case finally came up last week, and they gave him life in prison. And he came out to the Bible study, and he was doing the way you would expect someone who just got life to do. He's a quiet man by nature. He's respected by the other inmates, but just a gentle spirit, and he was struggling. He says, and all I can do, he says, I'm just going to believe God, and I'm not going to give up. I'll tell you, what do you tell a man? You know, we hear people are given life. He's never going to get out of prison at 20 years old. Next to him was a man who was just told by his lawyer that the deal they want to offer him is a minimum of 30 years in prison. After I left there, I went to another unit where men are just arrested and come in. One of the guys was being watched because he tried to kill himself with a sheet just the night before. A guy from off my unit, another one of the guys in my Bible study, actually saved him, woke up at 2:30 in the morning and heard him struggling. The man next to him was a 19-year-old boy, never been in prison before, and got his 15-year-old girlfriend pregnant, and now the parents have brought charges against him that's going to put him away for a long time. And he's a 19-year-old boy who's wrestling with the fact that he's now with all these prisoners and he's facing a lot of time for what he shouldn't have been doing, but he's weeping. What do you say to a person like that? He's not where Paul is with the Philippians. So what does a Christian say to a man like that? God has not forgotten you. That's why he sent this little short guy along. Little short, balding guy with Bibles in his hands. I know many an officer has looked at me and said, what in the world are you doing here? But I know what I'm doing there. I'm just a messenger. And I said, I've got a message for you. And the tears even flow harder when you tell them. You've got to tell them, insert into their world that, yes, there is a God, and he's not impartial and ignorant of your situation, and he sent me here to tell you that. That's all you can tell them. But you can't tell them what Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing. He's not there yet. So how do we get there? Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about most things. Is that what your translation says? You know, there's no getting around it. Do not be anxious about 80% of what's facing you. Is that what yours says? Do not be anxious about what? I didn't write this. There have been times when I have been very anxious about things that are coming down the pike or that I foresee. How many of you can testify, some of you older saints, that the majority of things you worried about never came to pass? I can. So here's one key. This is a Lenny key. This is not from Paul. I'm just going to insert this. God promises grace for today. In this world you shall have trouble. Jesus told us ahead of time, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will be given grace for today, but you will not be given grace for what might happen tomorrow. Why? Because we're not there yet and we don't need it yet. But where does Satan keep us? In tomorrow. And that's why we get anxious. Because you do not have the grace you will get on the day that you need it. And so we spend our time worried, and the adrenaline starts pumping in our hearts, and our mind starts racing. Why is my son so late getting home? What if this person does such and such, et cetera, et cetera? A gazillion reasons all of us can have, because we've all been there, haven't we? And we'll be there again. There will be things that threaten us and cause our emotions to run out of control. But verse 6 says, don't go there. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, petitions, with thanksgiving. Why is thanksgiving so important there? Why do you think? What would you say, Chuck? Why is it important when we put a request forward that we thank him?
Thank him for past mercies and accepting whatever he sends in the future with disposition.
Oh, thank you. Because I didn't know. That's why I was asking you. Thank you. That's good. I like that. Let your request be made known to God. And here's the promise. And here's where sometimes I struggle, because I think I'm doing the first, praying and thanking as best as I can, but my heart is still pumping with adrenaline and my mind is still going in 100 directions. But verse 7 says, if I do those things, the peace of God, which there's no explanation for basically, will guard, and look at the two things it'll guard, right where my anxiety is taking place. Isn't that where the battle is when we're anxious about something? King James calls it, be careful for nothing. That's the old English word for not careful the way we know it today, but full of cares. They didn't have the word anxiety, I guess, but don't go there. Don't let what you're fearing just eat your lunch. That's the only word I can think, because that's what happens when it happens. And we feel like we can't get our emotions under control. But it says here, if we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And now, he doesn't leave us there. Those two verses don't end there. He's going to give us about three principles to apply to our lives that is now high school Christianity. The first one is what I would call holy substitution. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How many of you deal with times that you're anxious by turning on Christian music? Anybody? And it helps? Many have done what Saul needed when he was manic depressive, whatever he was, I don't know. He needed music. But what is behind that? It's a transference of my thoughts, which are anxious on certain scenarios that I envision coming, and I'm fearful and my emotions are all in array. God is saying there is a principle of substitution that can go from one place to another. The world does it all the time, don't we? They're always substituting. Heroin addicts substitute what? Does anybody know? Methadone. And now the inmates tell me, I used to be all strung out on heroin. Now I'm all strung out on methadone. But what happened? Methadone is a synthetic opiate. It's very similar in quality and the high of heroin, which is not as high, but close enough to substitute. It's not a holy substitution. It's a worldly substitution. There is consequences for taking methadone for too long. But its withdrawal pattern is less than heroin. And so the world says, okay, this is evil. This is evil, but not as evil as this evil. That's the way they're thinking. When I quit smoking, I chewed gum till my teeth fell out. I was so addicted to cigarettes that when I was chewing the gum, I'd hold part of it in my teeth and simulate exhaling by stretching the gum out. That sounds crazy, but that's what I had to do. Yeah. Anybody ever had to quit smoking? It's not an easy gig. So what did I do? Substitution. Gum will rot my teeth, but smoking will kill me with emphysema. You know, so I made a choice. Here in verses 8, we have holy substitution. And I want you to know that each one of those categories has a multitude of things you could supply under each one of the categories. Whatsoever things are true, you can supply all kinds of things. Where? Because Paul is saying, put your mind somewhere else. It's the same writer who said, set your heart on things above. Set your mind. Did you notice in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, he tackles both those things again? Set your heart on things above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you're ever wondering what is true and holy and pure and admirable and praiseworthy and excellent, go no further than Jesus Christ himself. Ponder him. Turn to his word. Whatsoever things are true. Well, that's where we're going to go. We're going to go toward a holy substitution. I want to focus today on whatsoever things are true. Because when people are anxious, when people are depressed, they're in an emotional state. And telling them, like my wife has struggled her whole life with depression. And one of the jokes is I just tell her, cheer up. I'm a lot of help. Telling a depressed person to just cheer up doesn't work. Telling a person who's facing life, God's got a purpose for you. He's not there yet. Just want you to know his name's, I won't tell you his name, but because he's probably in the papers recently. But God is with you. And he's become a Christian since he's been there. He's just a young Christian. But so we have to temper what the person is able to receive with what they can receive. And if they can't, it's not the time to say it. I can't tell a depressed person to cheer up. But the remedy is still the same. I must move towards truth. Truth is an intellectual entity. Depression and anxiety are emotional waves. And emotions, I want you to hear me on this, emotions weren't designed by God to think. They were designed by God to feel. If we didn't have emotions, we couldn't even love each other. We'd all be robots, intellectual spitting data. But the data has to enter first before the emotions can catch up with it. And the data here is whatsoever things are true. The word here for think on these things is the same word that we find in Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead to sin. It's an accounting term. It's not just think about these things. It's put it on the account, put it down, write it down. Whatever is true, whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, write them down and reckon it to be so. Deal with it. Don't just have a fleeting thought with it. That's what he's saying. Reckon it. Put it down. And then he goes on to say, in verse 9, he even uses himself as an example. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, are we not an encouragement to one another? When you sing, "It is well with my soul," how many of us, I mean, that's one of the hymns that most of us know the backstory to. Horatio Spafford lost his four daughters on a trip to England. The only surviving daughters he had. His wife was with him, and she writes back, "I was saved alone. What shall I do?" All four of their daughters. You know, most stories don't tell us that they had a firstborn child that died 2 years before that. A boy, 4 years old, died of scarlet fever. And now he lost an 11-year-old daughter, a 9-year-old daughter, a 5-year-old daughter, and a 3-year-old daughter. And they went on to have three more children. Two girls and a boy. And that boy, when he reached four, died of scarlet fever. And the church that he was a part of told him that God was punishing him for something. The very place he ought to have found comfort, he found alienation. And it drove him to start a new ministry in Jerusalem. So what I say is, how does a man write a story like, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well." Does that not encourage saints ever since that song's been written? And that's what Paul is saying here. Think about the things that are true, holy, noble, praiseworthy, pure, admirable, excellent. And then think of people who are walking the Christian life through hard times. Did you ever stop to think, because we're so overwhelmed with our own sorrow, that the way we handle our sorrow will be a lift to the body of Christ? Because they know what it feels like to lose a child. They know what it feels like to have a child who went to prison. They know what it's like to have it. Fill in the blanks. We are a room full of people who have all had enough experiences that ought to encourage someone else who's going through similar experiences. It's we shall be able to comfort those with the same comfort we have received from the Lord. It's a plan. And so don't diminish at all the model of other Christians when you're counseling somebody. If there's someone in your midst that went through such and such, that person may know that they can't do it. That person may think it's just intellectual, but they can't deny that someone they know in their life went through a similar thing, and they're being overwhelmed with the emotions of it right now. There's value, brothers and sisters, in people who have been through the similar pain. That's why God sent me back to jail. That was the last place I would expect to have gone. When I first became a Christian, the pastor mentioned, well, why don't you go to the local jail? Maybe God used that in your past. I went only because he was my pastor, and I figured he knows more than I do. But in my heart, I'm saying, no way. No way. And yet he was right. And I find that I have a spiritual power just by virtue of having sat in their shoes that I wouldn't have had otherwise. And to show that it's a work of God, he filled me with love for those people. You know, whenever I hear people badmouth Christians, not Christians, inmates, and because particular charges are more offensive to us than others, because you hear it even in the church, there's something in my heart that says, but you don't know them. They're still people. We're not the sum total of some action that we committed. There's more to us than that. But he didn't call everybody to do that. He did call this person. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity. Who am I? What was my credentials? I went to jail. Hello? God can do whatever he wants with us. Why am I up here in front? A lot to do with that. They figure a guy that's been in jail for 38 years must have learned something. That's all. You know what I really delight about this fellowship is how many young people are here. When I was a young believer, I had just started doing prison ministry a couple years, and one of the older saints, her name was Marguerite. I'm probably as old as she was when she said it. She said to someone else in my hearing, it's so good to see the next generation coming up. Now that I'm an older saint, I know what she meant. You young people, coming from someone who is now at the plate, you're in the on deck circle. I'll be checking out soon, but I'll tell you what, it does my heart so good to see the miracle continuing in your lives. You're the next generation. You're going to carry the gospel to somebody. And it makes us older saints, I'm just looking at you, Murray, for a chance. Doesn't make us feel good. You know, I once was young and now I'm old, and now my testimony is I've never seen the children of God begging bread. I've never seen God fail anybody. That's an older person's testimony. We can verify that God is faithful for at least the amount of time we've been a Christian. He has never, ever, ever failed this person's walk, which will be 40 years in the spring. Never, never failed one of his promises. And that is just one person's testimony. The next generation is coming up, and our job to you is to say he will never fail you. Your job is to just hang on and walk as he has directed you. He's got a plan for your life. Well, let's see. Let's break down the rest of it. I think we can. Verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. They sent him a gift while he was in prison. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now catch the next two verses. Not that I am speaking of being in need, because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In both verses, he says, I've learned to be content. Verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is college-level Christianity. This does not happen when you're a baby Christian. Two things we need to see here, and I want to say right from the gate, how many of you have read Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment? That's where I'm getting almost all of this in these two verses. I owe more to that book than I can tell you. How many of you read the English Puritans or have? Oh. How many? Oh, that's better. That's better. We love Anna Green Gables. We watch all 7 hours once a year. We've even gone to PEI. That's our favorite vacation spot, just to see the red cliffs, you know, where an imaginary girl must have walked. You know. But there's a place in the movie. How many of you have seen Anna Green Gables, the movie? Okay, well, Marilla is the older lady, the conservative lady that takes her in. And they were walking somewhere, and Anne is gabbling along about the Lake of Shining Waters and the Great White Way, a bunch of trees with apple blossoms on it. And Marilla, true to form, says, nonsense, stuff and nonsense. And she says, Marilla, don't you ever imagine anything? No, imagination is silly. You've got to deal with what's real in life. And then she says this, oh, Marilla, you miss so much. For those of you that aren't reading the English Puritans, I got an Anna Green Gables statement to give you. You miss so much. The English Puritans from about the middle 1500s into the early 1700s, I'd say, were, I think, the beautiful combination of high intellect and study in the Word of God combined with a childlike love for God. And the combination is explosive. Now, Presbyterians come from their root, and many Presbyterian churches went just the head route. But the Puritans themselves would have said, you've got to combine the head work with the heart work. The Puritans themselves were children in love with God and carried with them an intellect that pursued him with the highest ability that they had. I encourage you, they'll stir up your hearts. And I'm sure the pastors can give you some recommendations or the people that raise their hands. But anyways, Jeremiah Burroughs, dead about 350 years, yet still he speaks. Let me share some things that he talked about. In verse 11, he's going to give us two things here. First, in verse 11, Christian contentment, and that's what we're talking about, is not based on anything that happens externally. What is contentment, by the way? That's a word that's almost erased from our language today, isn't it? Because people aren't content. That girl that I told you about that called me recently about Ebola, I said, you know, you're just not content. And she got a little miffed at me. She says, I'm content most of the time. I said, no, no. Cows are content. You're a cat. She says, what do you mean? I says, cats are content as long as you keep rubbing them the right way. I said, it's not Christian contentment when God is just giving us a season of great grace in our lives and we can say, ah, I'm content because everything's going well. That's not Christian contentment. Christian contentment, according to Paul, is in any circumstance. Whether peace is attending my way or sorrows like sea billows are rolling, whatever my lot he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And that's the first thing. Christian contentment has to be learned. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, because I have learned. In other words, there was a time when Paul didn't know this. He didn't know how to be content in any and every situation. And so that gives us encouragement, doesn't it? There is something here I've got to step up to the plate and learn. And God gives us plenty of opportunity to learn contentment, doesn't he? We just don't recognize his method of teaching or the classes he's put us in. I'm convinced that everything that causes anxiety, everything that threatens us, whether it's physical, an illness, a bad relationship, these things have been allowed by God into our lives as a class to learn something. And that is how a Christian does life in this world. And one of the ways is that he or she is content regardless of the situation, which brings us to point number two. Christian contentment is an internal grace because it doesn't require what's going on the outside. When Horatio Spafford said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whether peace or sorrow, There is a steadiness to his soul. Contentment, if I can use my own words as a definition, is there is an equilibrium between my soul and my situation. I made that up. But it helps me. Because it tells me that if I'm upset or anxious or worried, the scales are not balanced in my life. My situation is outweighing my peace. So Paul says, I've learned this college-level element of Christianity by the classes that God has sent me to bring an equilibrium to my soul, because it doesn't depend on my getting something that I don't have that I want, or in getting rid of something that I do have that I don't want. Does that make sense? Contentment, and yet when I think about when I'm anxious, it's because I either don't want something that I think is coming, or I want something that I'm not sure I'll get. And so I can't be content. But Paul says the secret, and he calls it a secret, is bringing my heart into line with my condition. And whatsoever things are true, I'm convinced, lies in the attributes of God. Every attribute of God you can think of would apply to an anxious life. But I want to name just four in the time that I have. The first one is the sovereignty of God. What do we mean when we say sovereignty? There's no one higher. I love it in Isaiah when God says, he says repeatedly in the chapter 40s, there is no other God. I alone am God. I bring disaster and I bring calamity. I bring light and I bring darkness. I, the Lord, do all these things. We have to say as Christians that nothing has hit my life that God did not somehow allow. Now, before we go any further, we have to say God never authored the evil that touches our life. He does not tempt anyone, and he cannot be tempted by evil. So the Christian first recognizes God is not evil, and the evil that has touched my life, he did not originate, but he allowed it. He allowed the raindrops to hit your life. Because you see, one of the witnesses to a dying world is Christians, how they do life. And if Christians walk through life without raindrops hitting them, then everybody would be a Christian. But Christians have the raindrops fall on them just like the unbelievers do. It's the difference in the way they handle it that is the testimony. And that's why you and I suffer in a world where the fabric has been torn and sin and Satan have been unleashed, and I myself am sometimes the cause of my own consequences. But through all of that, I robbed the place. I brought the consequences on myself. But God allowed my evil to touch another person's life, because it was an armed robbery, for something he wanted to do later. God is greater than our sins and greater than the consequences of them. And that's a hope that we can use, but he is not the author of evil. But God is sovereign. That means that he works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to what? His purpose. There's a reason. There's always a reason. And here's the second thing I would say. We don't have to ever know what the reason is. Sometimes we are discontent because we don't know what God is doing or why he allowed a certain thing. And that brings us to the second attribute. God is good. I remember a woman who was sitting in the funeral parlor next to the casket of her young husband. And a good friend of hers sat down, another Christian. And she said, why do you think God allowed that? You were happily married just 3 or 4 years. Why did God allow this? And the woman said, I don't know, but I do know this. And she quoted Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good, O God, and what thou doest is good. Teach me your decrees. Where can the Christian go for comfort? That there is no one higher than him. He controls the circumstances of my life, and that he's a good controller. Can you imagine if God were evil? Oh, man, we'd be in trouble. But you and I can rest on the fact that when you stir God up, all you get is good. Everything he does toward us is good. And that brings us to the third attribute. He loves you. This God sent his only son to die on a cross for you. Can he do anything more to demonstrate how much he loves us? Kept his own son, could have kept him in heaven. Sent him here to die on a cross. This book is all about Jesus. No one will love you like that. Nobody will love you like that. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 again says, let your love be my comfort. There was a line today in one of the songs we say, where the songwriter, I think it was the Getty song, where he said, his wisdom is my comfort. And that's the fourth one. Is there anyone smarter than God? God is sovereign. That's throughout the Bible. I see it in the first sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sovereign. There's only one that gets to do that, the one who has all the power. I love it in Isaiah 40 where he says, there is no other rock besides me. I know not one. Don't you love that? It's as though he's looking around in heaven going, no other God. I don't know of any. He is top. There is no one above him. He is good. Teach us your decree. The Bible says it was good for me to be afflicted that I might what? Learn. You see, that's what this was, a class. Affliction teaches us. It's the school of Christ. When I was coming down today, I hit a patch of road where they're repaving the road. And it stretched for about 2 or 3 miles, and they hadn't gotten to put the line in the middle of the road yet. And you know, most of the time when the line is there, I don't even give it a second thought. I expect that guy to stay on his side, and I'll stay on my side. And I don't even think that some maniac might be coming and cross over. Once in a while, they look like they're gonna. But isn't it true? Most of the time when you're driving, you don't give that line in the road any thought. But when it was gone, I'll tell you what, I shifted gears to another level of alertness. I'm glad I didn't have the radio on this morning because I had to be sure where I thought the middle of the road was so I could stay on my side. And that led me to thinking, I hope that guy's watching the road so he'll stay on his side. If affliction and things that threaten us are when the lines get removed in our road of comfort. And it should gear us into another level of trust. I need to apply now what the line isn't there to do. My bank account's been erased. My wife has a terminal disease. My mom is dying. My sister's not a Christian. All these things that I can't change. Those things aren't true, by the way, about my wife having a terminal disease or anything like that. I'm just trying to pick things where the lines of comfort are suddenly removed in our lives. It forces us to put into action what we say we believe. And what we say we believe is, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition, let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which there is no answer for, it just transcends our understanding, will guard my heart. That's where I need it, because my heart is racing, and my mind is imagining all kinds of things. God's peace will guard me. But I have to recognize, first of all, four things. God allowed it, God is good, God loves me, and he knows what he's doing. That ought to bring us to a place of lesser anxiety. It means, brothers and sisters, you can lose everything, and the equilibrium between your soul and your situation will not be affected, because that is outside of us. God has promised us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I will be with you when you pass through the waters. You will never, ever, ever be alone. Never. That's the thing I say to the young inmates who don't know much about the Lord, who have become a Christian. I say, you have just entered a relationship where you will never, ever, ever be alone again. Because that's what they feel like. They've suffered loss. Someday I pray that they get to the place where there's equilibrium between, doesn't matter whether you gain what you've lost or get what you didn't have. That's external. God has promised me a grace on the internal because he's sovereign, he's good, he's loving, and he's wise. Amen. That should give me comfort. The Christian then can say something like this the next time, and I'll expect to be there, brothers and sisters. I will suffer again. That's the fabric of this world. But whenever the Bible wants to encourage us, it doesn't encourage us with solutions down here. It always points us toward what is to come. The next stop is forever in the presence of God. We are going to, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, I'll tell you, this will seem like a blip on the screen. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Therefore, it is well with my soul. Brothers and sisters, you will be there again. Some of us get through life a little less scathed than others. I don't know why God allows some to suffer more than others, but I will tell you this. Those that suffer more have acquired a greater dependence, a greater ability to be content because they've seen God come through over and over and over again. When I went to Haiti, I was amazed at these people that have nothing with the brightest smiles and the most joyful countenance. And I thought, how can that be? They have nothing. But they were Christians, and they had everything.